Father, we just come before you right now, and we ask you, Almighty God, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Let, Father, your word come forth. Let it be the words of Almighty God and not merely the words of men. Let us decrease, Lord Jesus, that you might increase, and send your word forth to accomplish its purpose in the lives of your people. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we have been talking about the spirit of the Antichrist. Everybody remember that? The spirit of the Antichrist? Has that been good? Has that given you guys any insight? It's an awful quiet crowd yet. They're not quite.
It's helped me.
It helped you?
It helped me, baby.
Huh? Amen. Wednesday. Amen. Look, the spirit of the Antichrist is among us.
Yes.
Amen. I mean, we read about it, the spirit of the Antichrist, all through the Old Testament, as described as the Antichrist. But prior to it, we realized that it was the spirit of the Antichrist from the beginning. See, God's plan with man in the garden, we realize it's called the scarlet thread. It's the thread of the blood of Christ from the first sin all the way through Revelation. Well, can I tell you that the enemy of your souls, Satan, that he has had a plan since then also. And his plan has not changed. And people are always like, well, what? You know, we got to know the plans of the enemy. Well, it's not hard. He hasn't changed any. And the reason is because they're so effective. Why? You know, I use mousetraps, and the mousetrap I use is the 3 for a buck, the little snapper. You know why? Because they keep working. They just keep working. It doesn't matter. I've seen people with $150 mousetraps, and you know what? Sometimes they don't work. But I got to tell you, the devil goes, hey, this trap works. I put a little piece of something on there, and these guys go and grab it every time. Am I right? So he has not changed plans. But I want to tell you something about the Antichrist. Look, cooks have tools, right? They have spatulas and spoons and pots and pans and ovens and those things and fryers. And automotive technicians who used to be called something different but are now automotive technicians. used to be called a mechanic. But they're not mechanics anymore. Now they're automotive technicians. So automotive technicians have tools, right? And they all have specialized tools. And they're very specific to the jobs that they're doing. And can I tell you that the Antichrist has very specific tools.
Yes, he does.
He has very specific tools that he is using against us. And they have a purpose and they have a plan. He has a set of tools that he uses to facilitate his agenda. And just as surely as if you go to your mechanic because you can't get your arm underneath that starter on a 1984 Dodge Aries and it has in the starter a bolt that is this long that you need 3 extensions to get. I know this because I did this. And I go to the mechanic and he goes, oh yeah, I got one of those tools. Cost me $150. Saves me an hour. I said, I'm going to pay $150. So I got 3 extensions. And you can make 1/2 turn on a ratchet. And so I'm beating my hands up, pulling this starter out. But see, just like that, he's got the exact tools to facilitate his agenda, to get you into Antichrist thinking, to get you thinking with his thoughts, to get you thinking in his ways and to feel. And we're going to be talking about some of the specific tools that he uses against you. 4 specific tools.
That the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist uses to get you into Antichrist thinking, Antichrist doing, Antichrist feeling. And here's the first one. The first one is by questioning God. by simply getting you to begin to question a sovereign, eternal God.
By the way, who can question God? I mean, seriously. And yet we all do it. We all realize, logically speaking, God is God, and he can do whatever he likes. And yet we find ourselves going, God, why did you let the little babies in India die? Lord, why a typhoon now? And yet, even Isaiah says, who is the pot to say to the potter, him who formed me? And here in the book of Genesis, we read in chapter 3, verse 1, part B, we'll say. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Can I tell you the Antichrist begins? Did God really say? This is New King James, that's NIV. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Can I tell you, Scripture bears out this, because he got her questioning and then trying to justify.
Mm-hmm.
And in justifying, she used many words. All she had to do was say, God told us not to eat of it.
That's right.
But she began to add her own stuff. Mm-hmm. God said, we're not to eat of it or touch it. How many of you, see, we do this a lot. We add to the truth. That's to right. Try and make our point. And we add to the truth and we create a lie.
Mm-hmm.
And that lie is exactly what the devil twisted her into with his antichrist thought. He went, well, surely you won't die if you touch it. Because, see, he knew. She lied. The first lie is right here. She said, God said we're not supposed to touch it. No, he didn't. He said, don't eat of it. Of every tree you may eat, even the tree of life, by the way, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For when you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Mm-hmm.
But he got her talking. How many of you know that when your mouth gets running, you say things and you go, oh, you know, in a multitude of words, Scripture says, sin is not absent. This is why we should use few words. I want you to know, if Eve had just said, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. The devil would have gone, well, don't you want to eat it? No. Who knows? But see, she added on to it her human wisdom and created.
He got her to question. That's all. Did God really say? And if he really did say that, why would he say that? Because really, if you eat of it, then you'll be like God. Then you'll know what God knows. That can't be a bad thing, right? And so the next thing you know, he gets her questioning God. And he does the same thing with us. And typically what causes us to get into questioning God is one of these three things: doubt, fear, or judgment. Doubt gets us to question God. We begin to question his word. This is what he did to Jesus when he was in the desert. The devil came to him and said, well, yeah, but didn't God say, well, if you are really, can't you? And so the devil will come and he'll try to get you to doubt the word of God. He'll try to get you to doubt the word that you absolutely knew on Tuesday that God said to you. And on Wednesday, you're beginning to doubt if he really said that to you. And this is what he does. He will get you to doubt God's intentions. Is God really a good God? Does he really have favorites? I mean, I know Scripture says that he doesn't have favorites, but when you look around, it sure looks like he has favorites. And that he'll get you to doubt his intentions. He'll get you to doubt his words. He'll get you to doubt his awareness. Does he really see what's going on in your life? Does he really even notice? Now, it's been a long time since you've really heard a word from him. Maybe he's become unaware of you. Maybe he's forgotten about you. Isn't that what the devil does? He comes and he gets you to question God by using doubt.
Surely God doesn't care about you. You know what you've done. Right? If you were God, would you be caring about you after the actions that you have performed? I mean, this is how the devil works.
Doubting intention.
I mean, he begins to get your own thoughts. Well, you did A, B, and C. Why would God still love you? Like we were talking about, you better have your feet solidly grounded. The next part of that is fear. Fear, one of the devil's biggest tools. Over 240 times, the Bible says, fear not. Why? Because we are filled with it. From the time you're little babies. It's one of the few emotions that babies from birth get. When mom's not there, they get in fear. They immediately grasp a hold of this because it's part of us. We grasp it very easily. And this fear as adults manifests itself like this. It's about provision and protection. Will God provide for me? Will God truly protect me? I mean, I know that he'll provide for Paul. I mean, I see him providing for Paul. But does he love me as much as he loves Paul? I mean, I've seen him heal other people. But maybe he won't heal me. See, look, this is how he uses fear. Will he protect me? Will he provide for me? Will he care for me? Will he love me? Does God love me? Anybody ever ask that? Does God really love me? How could God love me? I'm unlovable. How could God love me? See, this is what happens and that fear comes in. I don't feel like God loves me. I cannot tell you how many of those phone calls we get. I don't feel like God loves me. I don't care. Honestly, I don't care what you feel like. When you're standing in utter darkness, you ever got that? You know there's nothing else in the room. Everything's locked down. There's no way anybody could get to you. What happens? All of a sudden, you hear noises. And then you imagine dragons and things in the... Ah! And fear comes on you. Well, that's what the enemy does. Is you go, it doesn't feel like God loves you. Really? Okay. But he does. See, he does.
We all have a need for provision that we're very aware of, and we all have a need for validation. So sometimes he'll stir up our fears through that provision or through that validation to get it to question God. Does God really want you? Does God really need you? Does God really have a place for you in his kingdom? Or is that just what everybody tells you at church because they want you to be there? And he comes and he gets you to doubt and he gets you to question. And if he can't get you to question God through doubt or fear, then he'll get you into judgment, because judgment is the other reason we begin to question God. We begin to judge his decisions. We begin to judge the way he handles people. We begin to judge what we see him doing or not doing in our life compared to what he's doing or not doing in the person's life next to me. Well, how come God got so mad at me over that and I don't see him saying anything to my husband about that? Well, how come every single day he's telling me I'm doing something wrong, but I don't... How come we went somewhere and both of us sowed a $1,000 seed in the exact same time in the exact same ministry, and this person's already reaped $100,000 back into their bank account, and I'm $100,000 in debt? What's up with that, God? And next thing you know, we begin to judge. How come he healed that person? God, why did you heal them, but you didn't heal them? And the next thing you know, we begin to get into judgment, and we begin to question God, and we begin to get distance. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 45. And look at what it says about judging God or questioning God. 7 through 13 we're going to be reading.
I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the works of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for price or reward, says the Lord Almighty.
Now turn forward in your Bibles a few pages to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18.
Verses 1 through 7.
I think woe, I'm not really sure what woe means, but I've determined in my Bible that when it says woe, it gets my attention, because woe and God sounds like that's going to be bad for me. So
you know
when
what
he says,
always...
woe to you whom, I try not to do that.
See, I just want to tell you, growing up on a farm, you know what woe means? Stop. You get on a horse and it's going crazy, you grab those reins and you go, whoa! That's what God is trying to say. Whoa! Stop. Woe to you. Stop. You. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand.
Amen.
Oh, and then through
Amen.
7.
Amen.
If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, I mean, I want you to think about that. God is still in charge. End to beginning. Sometimes the pot doesn't look like the potter intended it to. And you know what they do? They have to crush it. Grind it down to powder, literally. They smash it into the tiniest dust that they can. You know why? Because then you put water on it and it becomes clay again. Some of you are in a place where God is hammering you down out of the pot that you created, and he is powdering you into dust, and you're like, stop, I can't take anymore. And he's like, yes, you can, because I need you to be pliable in my hands. I need to be able to form you and fashion you as I have determined. So second, the second thing that the enemy uses, one of the tools that he uses, is simply jealousy. Jealousy. Oh, my jealousy, jealousy, jealousy.
Genesis 4. Genesis. All the way back to the beginning of your Bible. We're going to take you all over today. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8. The first murder came from this thing.
Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now, who was he angry with? Was he angry with Abel? Not really. He was angry with God. Mm-hmm. But he knew he couldn't take God out, so he killed his brother. See, then I'm the only one. Then God's got to be pleased with me, because this is what jealousy thinks and works. It gets you offended. Jealousy gets you offended or anti-God because of it. So inevitably, here he is. Here's Cain and Abel. Now, people have questioned this. Well, what, God didn't like vegetables? No. Has nothing to do with that, because Cain was a man of the earth. He was a farmer. But see, we read about Abel bringing the fat, which is the best part, of his first fruits. Cain just brought whatever. I don't know. Maybe he brought God spinach. God didn't want spinach. I don't know. Whatever he brought, it was not the best. It was just leftovers. And he brought it to God, and it did not please God because of the nature of his heart. And so he became jealous and anti-God, because God said, Abel, that I will bless. Cain, that I won't. And then he saw that Cain was angry, and he told him, if you do what's good, you're going to get what's good. But if you do what's bad, you're going to get bad. What is this hard to explain? And instead, jealousy rose up in his heart, and it came out against his brother.
Mm-hmm. And so often what jealousy does is it gets us to judging, micromanaging, or comparing what he's doing in my life versus what he's doing in somebody else's life. We get into that judgment, like we talked about, what we see God doing in my life versus your life, or we get into micromanaging. Well, I want to make sure, you know, when I went through this, this is what God did to me, so I want to make sure that he's doing this in you too. And if it doesn't happen that way, then we get jealous. We get frustrated. We get hurt. Or we get into that comparing and that comparison, and the next thing you know, we're upset with God. We begin to get antichrist thoughts. That's not fair. Well, why did that happen that way? Well, why does that person get that and I didn't get that? I've been around longer. I deserve that more. Why are you allowing them to get? I hear this all the time. Why in the world does God allow them to get away with that? I certainly never get away with anything. And the next thing you know, you're anti-God. In 1 Timothy 6:6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. With contentment. Godliness with jealousy is of no gain. In fact, it will get you very backwards. But godliness with contentment is of great gain. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God said, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. So if God is never going to leave you or forsake you, what difference does it matter what he's doing in everybody else's life? Be content with what you have, because you have everything, because you have the Christ. And he's with you always, so you don't need anything else. So you don't need to get into jealousy. So number one, he gets you to question God, which is where the first sin came from. Number two, he gets you into jealousy, which is where the first murder came from.
Well, and again, that jealousy gets provoked. Jealousy gets provoked. You ever feel like that? It's just like, well, why does Jason Brandt get that? I mean, I didn't get that. Jason got delivered from that like that, and I've had to walk through it for 2 years. I can't tell you how many Christians get bent because of that. Mm-hmm. Look, I mean, I tell people, look, I got delivered from alcohol like that. I mean, literally. Alcohol and cigarettes, just like that. And people are like, you suck. I've been battling it for years. Sorry. And look, I've had plenty of my own struggles in other areas, and people get delivered from those things. I'm like, okay, Lord, we're all different, and you're going to deal with us differently. It's like children of the same parents. Well, Billy got to do that. Well, Billy's 2 years older than you. That's not fair. That's where jealousies and envy and strife begin, right there. Okay? Next thing he uses, isolation by offense. Isolation by offense. Because here's what offense does. It gets you to build a fence. When I get offended, I build a fence around me. I mean, I want to tell you, how many neighbors, it used to be, there was not fences. But now, Mark Twain said, good neighbors are made by good fences. And see, that the truth of that is not, but that's our thought. Why? Because it protects me. So I don't get offended so that they can't step over my grass. So that they can't cause me hurt. And why? Then when I get my little fence built, then what am I? I'm isolated. I am isolated. And in that isolation, what's a lone sheep? Dinner. Mm-hmm. Right. Vulnerable. You're unprotected. You're easily manipulated. Look, I got a little visual for you. I was talking with Bethy about this morning. This is what offense is like. That's the offense. Now, some of you live like this. Okay, I'm a good Christian, but just don't. And then Jason goes, "Hey, Jer, you realize there's something underneath your stay away." Because, and what happens? I become imbalanced. How many people, something a one on the scale, you get near them and go, "Hey, brother, I just wanted to thank you." Like, whoa! And you're like, what the heck is wrong with that person? Let me say, as a man and a pastor, I'm going to be sexist for a minute. But this is very particularly a female trait. It's not that men don't get offended. Please, don't hear that. Women get offended so much easier. Did you?
We do not. You look at me
funny. No, I just got my hair done, and she didn't notice. I don't want to go back to church. She was mean to my kid. Oh, my God, I don't want to go back to church. She looked funny at me. She said something harsh. Oh, my God. How imbalanced, really? And you don't let anybody near you because you're just barely holding on. So you got to keep everybody here. Because this is so awkward. When really, get that offense out of there and go, "Come here, baby. Now look, she could jump right up here in my lap if she wanted to. See how balanced I am all of a sudden? It's no longer an issue, but with that offense there, oh my gosh, we'd both tumble onto the ground and probably die. So when you get offended, I want you to, here's what I want. I want you to have a visual in your mind. This is you. Oh, she looked at me funny. Whoa, I don't think she liked my car. That's you on offense. Offense is worse than crack. Just say no to offense. Amen? And here is why offense. God tells us not to. Because in that offense, we create a solo world for ourselves. And we isolate ourselves. And a man alone rages against all wisdom.
Absolutely.
Can I tell you, somebody who is angry with wisdom, don't get near them, because they are dumb as a rock. Just going to tell you.
Scripture says it's not good for man to be alone. In Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, you guys know this scripture. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? But one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. If the devil can get you isolated, and people think this all the time. They think, well, I can just stay away from people. I've heard pastors say this. I like everything about pastoring except the people. Can I tell you, that is an antichrist thought? That is a really antichrist thought. Because if you really want to
get... What's a shepherd without sheep? A guy out for a walk. Dress funny with a stick.
Yeah.
Where's your sheep? Did you lose them? No. I just don't like them.
I just don't like them.
I just don't like sheep. So you're a shepherd with no sheep. That makes you what? Totally out of God's will.
That's right. That's
right. I mean, seriously.
How can you be right with God if you are opposed to what he loves the most? Which is his children. God didn't come to save the world because of the trees. He came to save the world because of the souls of men. For God so loved the world, the souls of men, that he gave his only begotten son. And so if you want to get into antichrist thinking, how you get into antichrist thinking is you get anti what he loves the most, which is his children. Whether you like the person next to you or not, he loves them. In any state that they are in, he loves them. And the spirit of the Antichrist will get you so sideways with people, you won't want to come to church. You will want to not touch and love and care for and have compassion and forgive the very children that he's called you to touch and love and have compassion for and to forgive and to help and to walk alongside of. And it will get you to be very at odds with God if you are at odds with his children. People say this all the time. Well, I'm just going to keep people away from me and draw God close to me. That is the biggest lie of all. You can't do it. If you're going to push God's people away, then God's on the other side of that offense also.
I mean, how many of you have been offended at one time or another with somebody in your family? Has it kept you away wanting to not go to family functions, not going? It's like, hello? And does that not happen to church too?
Yeah.
I mean, every one of us gets, I can't believe that they did that. I'm not going back. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I hear that. Why? Because that's the plan of the Antichrist. Why? Because if he can get you out and isolated, then I hear this from people. Well, I'm just having church at home. I just watch my church. Yeah, the church channel. I mean, I can watch it 24 hours a day. Do you? Well, no, but I could. Well, do you praise and worship? Well, no, but I could. But I kind of have my own little, you know, I built my own little prayer room. Do you use it? Well, no, but I could. I mean, this is the fallacy that happens when you isolate yourself and when you get caught out there. And then what happens? You are toast. Because here comes that hungry old wolf going, yeah. And the next thing you know, you're like, bah, bah. And you're like that silly sheep laying on its back. Bah, bah. And here comes the wolf goes, sweet hors d'oeuvres. I got me some hors d'oeuvres right here. Because this sheep can't even move. I don't even have to be in a hurry to eat it. It is stuck. And there is no one here to help it.
And even if you stayed in your house for a month and you didn't talk to a single soul, and even if you actually got in your prayer closet and prayed, and even if you did all of those things, do you know what God would be telling you to do? You'd be in rebellion because God would be telling you to love these children. And you'd be going, well, but I don't like those people. And he would say, those are my people. Were called by my name. And if you love me, you will love them also.
See, I mean, even if you took yourself to a mountain in Tibet, I told Bethy this, we were talking this morning, I said, even if you took yourself to a mountain in Tibet and you're all alone, okay, whew, no people, now I can have some peace. You know what's going to happen? you're going to be thinking, I hope nobody comes up here. You're going to be spending all your time worried about somebody coming, not in peace. I'm trying to stay isolated. Why? God said, and look, this is kind of a human thing. You remember the disciples who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? And here comes Moses, and here comes Elijah, and Jesus is transformed, beautiful glowing white, and they're all like, well, let's just camp here. I mean, us four and no more. We're just going to party right here with the guys, Moses and the guys. And Jesus said, that my own interpretation. I don't know if Jesus did that. I don't think he was impatient. I would have said, oh my gosh. Really? We came for those people. The physician came for the sick, not for the well. Moses and Elijah have already ascended. We don't need them. I just wanted to show you who they were so that you'd know who I was. And we got to go back down to that people.
You see in the Bible that Jesus walked 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with people all around him. Occasionally, he got alone with his Father, and he prayed. What do you suppose was the longest period of time in 33 years that he spent alone?
In the wilderness, 40 days.
Mm-hmm. And then once he started his ministry, which was for the people.
Hours.
What do you think? Months? Do you think you got a month-long time out from all the people? Hours.
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 When he sent them out on the boat.
Yeah, he didn't stay a month away from the people to come back and preach a sermon on the mount to the people. He was around them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because that is why he came. So, last one. Oh, wait, I got to read you a scripture here real quick. Turn to Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In other words, God's saying, your gift is wonderful and that's really great and all of that, but you know what? Be reconciled to your brother, because that's what matters to me.
Now, here's the funny thing, because most people go, if I have aught against my brother, no. It says, if your brother has something against you. It's not you being fussy with somebody else. This is somebody else has something against you. They're crossways with you. Now, this goes for you also. If you have something against your brother, you should go be reconciled with them. But he's saying, look, if just somebody's angry with you, sometimes we just go, whatever. That's your deal. But God said to reconcile that. God said, you're not all alone. No man is an island.
That's right.
We all are in unity together. That's where our safety is. God calls us the sheep of his field. And I've told you this 100 times. I'll tell you again. The only defense that sheep have is staying together. They are the most defenseless creature on the planet, except when they're together. And the closer they stay and the closer they follow the shepherd, the safer they are.
All right, last one. Last tool that he uses, the last trick of the trade of the Antichrist, is idol worship. It's getting you to choose.
Idol worship.
Idols. Worship.
Not like them little fat Buddha statues. Most of you don't have those.
The Bible says, thou shalt have how many other gods before him?
None.
Thou shalt have no other god before him. A god is a ruling force in your life. It's something that rules your mind. It's something that rules your will. It's something that rules your emotions. It's a ruling force in your life. It's something that dictates what you're going to do today and what you're not going to do today. And the devil is always throwing worthless idols out there. to be a ruling force in your life over God. Sometimes it's alcohol, sometimes it's drugs, sometimes it's offense, sometimes it's the voice of people, sometimes it's the validation of men, sometimes it's fame, sometimes it's power. It's any number of things that he throws before you that he tries to get to have more influential power in your life than God. Those are worthless idols. The Bible talks about them as idols that have eyes but cannot see, and ears that don't hear, and mouths that cannot speak, and yet you bow down and worship them.
I want you to think about Jesus in the wilderness. What did the devil tempt him with? The idol of food,
mm-hmm.
The idol of power,
mm-hmm.
The idol of his word and comfort. Yeah, exactly. He said, look, you can throw yourself down and nothing's going to happen. Go ahead. See, if the Antichrist is willing to go against Jesus head to head, what makes you think you're any more powerful and that he is not going to use every deception and get you to go, oh, I would go help do that, except I can't. When I got married, I discovered this was one of my wife's pet peeves. That word. Can't. Her grandmother told her it didn't exist. My father used to tell me it didn't exist. A little different thought. But you can, because I said do it. Simply exist. But see, it's the same thought. The enemy wants you to go, oh, I can't do that. I can't fast. I've heard people say that. I can't fast. I'll get too hungry. I'll pass out. You know what? Can I just tell you something? Passing out is a self-fulfilling problem. You will wake up. It's like little kids who go, I'm going to hold my breath until I pass out. Okay. That's never bothered me. I'm like, knock yourself out, because God already took care of that. You know what it's called? Autonomic nerve function. When your will gives up by passing out, you will start breathing. Your heart will keep beating. And when you wake up, I'll be standing there going, how do you feel? My head. I'm very smart. Right?
Noel, put up the scripture for me, honey. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. Please. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. Has a nation ever exchanged its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. By the way, that's a capital G glory. Not like a little glee. That's not like your glory. That's like God. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That's what those worthless idols are that the Antichrist gets you to say. This will take care of you better than God can. This will sustain you better than God can. This will comfort you better than God can. This will validate you, lift you up, uphold you, provide for you better than God can. Broken cisterns that never hold water.
Well, I want you to think about that. The spring of living water. If you know anything about spring, it doesn't have an end. It keeps flowing, and it's fresh. Spring water is fresh. A cistern is just simply a giant hole. It can be a big, like a tank. But a cistern gets, yeah, it's just simply a trough, a septic cistern. That's what they become. You know why? Because there's no moving in it. It just gets whatever dirt, bugs, filth that gets in it. And if it's got a crack in it, you know what happens? Leaky. And that's what we put our hope in and our trust in, is those things. This is what he said. You've forsaken me, the spring of living water. He says, you've got a spring right here that is pouring living water out that you can drink as much of as you want. And instead, you went, yeah, but I got to stand there. I want to build my own little tank here. So I'll just take some of this living water and pour it in there. But I dug it. And when I dig it, It's flawed.
All right. So the four tricks, the tools of his trade. Don't let him play them on you. Questioning God, jealousy, isolation of offense, and worthless idols.
Now, remember, keep your mind open about idol worship. Because so many people are like, I don't have no Buddhas in my house. But you got your big screen TV. I don't have any idols. I see you every Friday washing your car, acting like it's more important than your wife and your children.
Food was an idol for me for years. It was what comforted me. It was what I did when I was bored. It was what I thought about all the time. I was in eating disorders for 13 years. Powerful addiction. I was very messed up. Why? Because it was a god. It was a ruling force in my life. It was what I turned to far before I ever turned to God. What is yours? What does he lay out there for you every day? See, that's your answer over him.
Yeah. I mean, it's the question to ask yourself is, when I find myself stressed out, over the top, over the edge, what do? I just want to go sit and veg and watch some TV. I just want to go take a nap. I just want to go down to the bar. I just want to go take a couple of these pills. I just want to go. What is it?
Scream and yell. If I can just scream and yell. In Japan, they have this place where you can go in and pay money and break things. Scream and yell and throw things all over the place. It's
swear,
their anger management.
To heaven, what a great idea. Yeah. Well, it's like a bathroom stall, and they give you a stack of plates. You pay for them,
mm-hmm.
and then these guys take a cup, and they go, wow!
They throw them all over the place, and they scream and yell, and then they walk up.
And then they go,
go to work.
Which I guess is better than shooting the office up, but I don't know. It seems like, you know, maybe if Buddhism wasn't the native religion of Japan, maybe they wouldn't have to do that. They might could stop and go, Lord, I'm angry with my brother and I need to be reconciled. Amen. Lord, I'm hurt. I'm lonely. I'm confused. I have need.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, Father, we just come before you and we ask you that you would remove the veil from our eyes, Lord. The evil one seeks to keep a veil in front of us so that we cannot see his plans. But Lord Jesus, you reveal so that we know. And then once we know, Father, we can lean on you. So Lord, keep us away from the questioning, the jealousies, the isolation of offense. And Father God, from worthless idols that seek to steal, kill, and destroy. Take away our ability to have relationship with you. Now, Lord, I ask you that you would keep us close to you. That, Father, you would remove everything that dulls our senses or that gets between you and us. For we want to be so close that we can hear your heartbeat and that, Lord, you can catch the tears as they fall. Lord, we trust you and we ask you to be our God, and we will be your people. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, stand up on your feet as we close in worship. And if you need to smash some of the tools that maybe you grab a hold of, or lay them at the altar and trade them for some of the tools of Christ, then the altar's open to you. Otherwise, we love you guys and have a good evening, and we'll see you maybe.